Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome to Sunday School. I feel like we're dropping in numbers from week to week. I don't know how to interpret that, but I'm glad you're here and glad to have the college students in the back. Why don't I open us with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into our handout. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of your holy word. We thank you that it is a sure and certain word upon which we can depend. We thank you for the blessing of gathering together, even in these strange times. We thank you that throughout the world, you're assembling a people, gathering together, them together in particular places to hear the word preached and taught and sung and prayed and seen. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together in this hour, that we would receive it with meekness, knowing that it is able to save our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought at the beginning of our lesson this morning, I would take a bit of a time out and just lay before you again the topics that we've considered in weeks past. You can see them there, knowing God, the image of God, the covenant of grace, providence, the Bible, union with Christ, effectual calling, and our topic together today, justification in Christ. I want to just take a few minutes before we dive into the topic of justification and just have an honest moment with you, maybe a moment of slight vulnerability, just to inform you what I'm trying to do in this class as I've reflected on. What I've tried to do before Christmas is establish for you some big theological topics that can fill out kind of the file cabinet of your brain so that we might grow in our biblical and theological worldview. What I'm hoping is that as we discuss these topics, as we investigate their scriptural foundations, that more and more it would become instinctive for us to think in terms of scriptural lenses as we interpret our lives and our experiences and the world around us, even the trials that we're facing in our day-to-day existence. And I confess to you, at times, I think that I have tried to do too much too quickly. That's my sense of things. And I have unintentionally, perhaps, placed on some of you an unnecessary burden of feeling like you have to absorb so much in so little time. So I want to let you know that in light of just the way that I'm feeling, and I could be way off on this, what I want to do is on the one hand, and I'm going to have on the other hand, on the one hand, I want us to, in this class, as far as I'm concerned, teaching Sunday school, I want to go as deep and as far as we can go. And I want it to be a serious time of learning about the Bible, learning about God, learning about theology. But I want to do that not so that we just communicate information. And this is where I need to be reflective as a teacher in our class. I want to do it so that we can reflect together on how all these things connect with our ordinary Christian life, with our daily life. We have a topic today that's going to intersect, I hope, directly with our ordinary life, how we think about Christian obedience, how we think about our standing before the Lord, as we think about where our worth and value and identity should lie. But before we get there, just hear me when I say, on the one hand, we want to be relentless and devoted and intentional about our thinking and our growing and our development as Christian believers. But on the other hand, we want to do that so that all that we're studying, all that we're thinking about, really gets fleshed out in terms of our day-to-day life. You can see Calvin's comment there on the handout. I hope it's on the handout, right, Calvin? He says this. This is one of my favorite quotes from Calvin. It now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. So knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology can be worthless if we're not pouring it down into the depths of our heart, that it might actually affect how we live day to day. If we face the challenges of every day without thinking along biblical lines, we're going to be blind, and we're going to be lost, and we're going to be ultimately hopeless. But if we do all this theologizing, all this learning, without trying to connect it to our daily lives, if we just sort of leave it all in this room when we exit those doors, we're not doing us any favors either. So I have a couple of texts here to focus on the commit yourself, grow, develop, think, reflect side of things. But know that as we read through these texts, just in our preliminary discussion here, I mean for all of this to be moving toward a transformed Christian life. And you have my word that I'm going to try to do that in a better way as we move forward. But let's just consider Romans 12, just about the mind. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think it's biblical that the mind is the gateway for Christian transformation. Not that we're only concerned with the mind, but there's a reason that God actually gave us a book. A book we're called to read and to study and to learn from. God gave us minds, but not just minds. Notice verse 12, Romans 12 speaks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are body and soul. We are not just our soul. We are not just our body. We are both. And God wants us to offer our whole self to Him in our day-to-day lives. But the way that process begins is by the transformation of our minds. Or Matthew 22, Jesus saying this, the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus is not saying here, I think, that the body, the mind, and the soul, or the heart, the soul, and the mind are three different parts. But it's a way of saying all that you are is to love God. You're to love Him with everything. And I have here a book that I picked off my shelf this past week by Jerry Bridges called The Discipline of Grace. I don't know if any of you know of Jerry Bridges. He's now with the Lord. But he wrote a number of helpful books on the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness and the growth in grace. And I just want to read a portion to you because this struck me. Again, this is on the whole-souled commitment side of things, but never to be divorced from the practical outworking in the Christian life kind of thing. And this was convicting to me. He says this about Matthew 22, verse 37. If we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and if obedience is a major part of such love, then it follows that we are to obey Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We are to put everything we have into obedience to Him. My observation is that most of us who are believers practice what I call a cruise control approach to obedience. Many cars today have a convenient feature called cruise control. Okay, it's a little dated. When you're driving on the highway, you can accelerate to your desired speed, push the cruise control button, and take your foot from the accelerator pedal. Some mechanism attached to the engine will then maintain your desired speed, and you can ease back and relax a little. You don't have to watch your speedometer and make sure you're not going to get a ticket for speeding. And you no longer have to experience the fatigue that comes with constant foot pressure on the accelerator. It's very convenient and relatively relaxing. It's a great feature on cars. However, we tend to obey God in the same way. To continue the driving analogy, we press the accelerator pedal of obedience until we've brought our behavior up to a certain level or speed. The level of obedience is most often determined by the behavioral standard of other Christians around us. We don't want to lag behind them because we want to be as spiritual as they are. At the same time, we're not eager to forge ahead of them because we wouldn't want to be different. We want to just comfortably blend in with the level of obedience of those around us. Once we've arrived at this comfortable level of obedience, we push the cruise control button in our hearts, ease back, and relax. Our particular Christian culture then takes over and keeps us going at the acceptable level of conduct. We don't have to watch the speed limit signs in God's Word, and we certainly don't have to experience the fatigue that comes with seeking to obey Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. This, then, is what I call cruise control obedience. And I fear it is descriptive of many of us, much, if not all, of the time. Now listen to what he says. By contrast, consider race car drivers. They wouldn't think of using cruise control. They're not interested in blending in with the speed of those around them. They're not out for a Sunday afternoon drive. They want to win the race. Race car drivers are totally focused on their driving. Their foot is always on the accelerator as they try to push their car to the outer limits of its mechanical ability and endurance. Their eye is always on the track as they press to the limit their own skill in negotiating the turns on the track and the hazards of other cars around them. They're driving with all their heart, soul, and mind. This is what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. It means to obey Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. It means, in the words of Hebrews 12:14, to make every effort to be holy. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, to make every effort to add to our faith the various facets of Christian character. Well, I read that this past week, and I was convicted in my own life, but also it helped capture for me that I want this class, just to be perfectly frank, to be a race car class. But not in a way that overwhelms, and not in a way that guilts, and not in a way that discourages. Because the next text that I have in our handout offers us wonderful encouragement that we're not left alone in this pursuit of holiness, in this pursuit of the knowledge of God that would affect our ordinary life. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So on the one side, I want us to grow in the knowledge of God. But on the other side, I don't want it to just flit around in the brain. I want us to be together in asking questions and in growing, that what we're learning in the classroom might actually connect with your life and with my life and with daily life. And the good news is that the topic we're going to consider today is going to help us do this with freedom and with, I hope, joy. Because the topic is one of great encouragement and stability and light for the Christian, and that is the doctrine of justification. So, in light of that word of sort of preface, I want you to know that I welcome questions, comments, raised hands saying, you're going way too fast, please slow down, please repeat that, I didn't get that. I welcome that. And the last thing I would want to do is put any kind of undue pressure on you to feel like if I raise my hand and I ask a question and I say something wrong, everyone's going to turn around and sort of vote me off the island or something. That's not going to happen. I welcome the comments. Okay? Sound good? And I also welcome your feedback, one-on-one or in an email or just an anonymous note. I'll take an anonymous note under the door about how I can make this class better. So appreciate your patience and your willingness to join in on all of that. Okay. Well, let's consider this privilege of the Christian life. We've been talking about the Christian life as one in which we are first and then continually united to Christ. We're joined to Him with an invisible bond. And that bond is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us faith. That from our side, that bond is the exercise of faith and trust and belief. But that belief is undergirded by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. So from God's side, the bond is the Holy Spirit. From our side, the bond is faith. But the Christian is someone who is united to Christ, united to Him in His death and resurrection, united to Him even now as He reigns in heaven. Okay. That union with Christ is a singular privilege, to use the title of this class, of being a Christian. But we said a couple weeks ago that in union with Christ, we receive all kinds of other privileges, all kinds of other benefits is the word that's often used. And justification is one of those benefits. It's a benefit that comes to us in union with Christ. So I want us to slow down and ask ourselves, what is justification? Justification was perhaps the central doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. In the 16th century, when the Reformers were seeking to purify and reform the medieval church, It was about this that so many gave their lives, were killed for the doctrine of justification. So central is it to the Christian's existence. Okay, what is it? On your handout, I think it's helpful to begin by asking, what does it mean to be justified, just to justify yourself in daily life? What does it mean? Well, one way to approach it is to say that to justify means to declare the truth of a prior claim. To declare that a prior claim you made was right. And I say here, for example, predicting the Falcons will win the Super Bowl. That's not a claim that's liable to be justified anytime soon. But let's just try to figure out the structure of what I'm talking about here. What does it mean to declare the truth of a prior claim? Well, imagine we have a truth claim. Okay? And our truth claim is going to be the Falcons will win the Super Bowl. Okay? Then we have an event. Let's say the Super Bowl happens. The Falcons are in it. And the Falcons win. They actually win the Super Bowl. We've declared that they would, and they actually do. In the wake of that, we can then declare that our prior truth claim was justified. So all I'm saying right now, before we even get to the Bible, as I'm saying, to justify means to declare the truth of a prior claim. To look back at the event and compare it to the truth claim that's been made. And if these two things match up, we can say that our truth claim was justified. Okay? So far, so good. I know I'm kind of breaking it down beyond what it needs to be. But it's just helpful to map it out in this way because of the way biblical justification works. In a biblical context, we have to make a few adjustments to this structure. The prior truth claim is not anything that we say or predict. For biblical justification, the prior truth claim is really God's law. That's the standard that's going to be the measuring point. Okay? The event is not the Super Bowl or even one singular event. It is a life lived. A whole life lived. Okay? But now things begin to line up for biblical justification. For biblical justification, you look at the life lived and you compare it to the law of God. And you decide, do these things match up? Just like we compared the Super Bowl to the prediction in order to justify our prior claim. Again, slight adjustments needed. In biblical justification, we look at a life lived, we compare it to the law of God. Instead of justifying this, we're going to declare that the life is justified. That is, that it accords with the law of God, or doesn't. Okay? But just in general, before we get to the grace of our salvation, know this. Justification means you look at a life, you compare it to the standard of God's law, and if it matches up, you can declare objectively that that life is justified in the sight of God. Biblical justification is about declaring that one is righteous according to God's standard, that one matches up with the demands of God's law. Now let's just look at a couple of verses here on your handout that communicates this idea. First, Proverbs 17:15. Okay, God is speaking here through the Proverbs, and he says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Okay, why is this the case? Well, God cares about the rightness of a declaration when you compare a life to the standard of His law. God cares about making sure the declaration is true. He doesn't want any wicked life to be compared to His law and have there be a declaration that that life is righteous. He doesn't want a wrong and unjust declaration to be made about a life that really doesn't live up to His law. Likewise, He doesn't want a life that does conform to His law to be condemned. And this is because God is just. He is righteous Himself. He is pure. He sees all things with perfect purity. He sees to the heart. And He wants the declarations, let's say, in a human court to line up with what's true. This is what we want too, right? We want human courts to rule justly in light of what's actually happened before the standard of the law. And we want judges to rule justly. If someone's guilty of a crime, we want that to be declared. If they're innocent of a crime, or they're not guilty, is our standard, we want that to be declared. How much more does God? So, Deuteronomy 25. This is God speaking to the judges in Israel. He says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, And then he goes on to give other instructions. But this is what God wants to happen. He wants judges to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Again, looking at the life or an event in light of the standard of his law. Now, a couple of other observations here. You can see by everything that we've said so far that justification is a positive, objective declaration. It's a positive, objective declaration. We're talking about what's true about somebody, objectively. Either they did or they didn't conform to the law. We're not talking about any kind of inward feeling. We're talking about objective standards. So we sometimes use the language, I feel guilty. You know, when we do something wrong and we say, I feel guilty, or do you feel guilty about that? I don't think that that's the right kind of language to use if we're being super precise. Because if you think about it, either we are guilty or we're not guilty. What we're feeling when we feel guilty, and it's okay to use that language, obviously, but what we're feeling is, biblically speaking, shame. We feel ashamed because we're guilty, because we haven't measured up, because we've done something that objectively before the law of God is wrong, is a sin. But someone is or is not guilty, and that objective dimension is what biblical justification has in mind. So that's point number one. We're dealing with something objective before the law of God. Number two, it's a declaration, justification is, that we match up with the law. And the flip side is condemnation. So you have justification on the positive side, and you have condemnation on the other side. Look, this is how Proverbs 17 and Deuteronomy 25, they both use both words. He who justifies the wicked condemns the righteous. If there's a dispute, judges must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So the idea that condemnation is the flip side of justification drives home that what we're talking about is a courtroom declaration. Now, this is important because during the Reformation, when people were giving their lives for this doctrine, one of the debates was, does the biblical concept of justification mean to make righteous, to inwardly transform someone into being righteous, or is it an objective declaration? And the Reformers were saying, it's an objective declaration. The Roman Catholic Church, just as an aside, understands justification to be an inward transformation, something that happens over time as you inwardly, what we would call sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church views justification much along the lines of sanctification. You have to actually be inwardly righteous more and more in order to stand before God. Okay, we're moving toward the grace aspect of biblical justification in Christ. But just remember, it's an objective, declarative, courtroom term. And the flip side is condemnation. Okay, letter C on the handout. On the surface, I say, biblical or gospel justification as a privilege of the Christian, makes no sense in light of everything I've said. Why? Why does it make no sense? Well, it makes no sense because one is not justified in Christ by our own works. The life lived that's evaluated in light of the law in order to find the declaration of being just is not our life, which ordinarily you would expect it to be. And second, I say here, one is justified in the middle of life, not at the end of life. Now, you would expect that in order to evaluate a life, you'd have to wait till the end of that life in order to see if it really matched up with God's law. But of course, the reason that we don't have to wait until the end of our life to be justified is because it's not our life that's under review when it comes to biblical justification in Christ.
It's actually Christ's life that comes into view instead of our life.
So I say at letter D, though on the surface, justification by grace seems to make no sense because it's the middle of the life and it's not our life, it makes glorious sense at a deeper level for these very reasons. The legal requirement of works, the life that needed to conform to the law of God in every exhaustive detail, is not my life. It's not your life. It's the life of Jesus Christ. And given that the work performed is not our work, it's not our life that's being evaluated, we don't need to wait till the end of life to be justified. We can be justified now. I haven't given you yet a definition of justification in Christ. We're just trying to set up the deep structures of what justification means, and then in light of that structure, see how graciously God justifies sinners. He takes people who inwardly, or not inwardly, objectively are guilty. Our life does not match up with the law of God. And yet, it is central to the gospel that God actually justifies sinners. He justifies sinners. Now, Proverbs 17:15 says that justifying the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And that would be true, except for one thing. What makes it not an abomination for God to justify sinners?
Because in that event, a life lived that matched the law, there's an additional sacrifice that was made.
Amen. For our life lived, there was a substitute. And it's in light of that substitute that God can justify sinners without invoking this abominable declaration that he says otherwise would be the case if someone declared the wicked righteous. There's actually something God does to satisfy his own justice and give us grace. The grace of being declared righteous before the law of God, even though we ourselves break God's law in thought, word, and deed all the time. The way I want to approach the grace of our justification in Christ is, are we already at 35? Okay, wow. Next week, what I want to look at is the way in which God substitutes this life, our life, for another, and actually declares that Christ's life is just in light of his law, God's law. Because before we can be declared righteous, even though we're guilty, before we can be declared righteous in view of God's law, we need to train ourselves first to look at Christ and his life. We need to see first how justification, the declaration, the evaluation between his life and the law issued in a declaration for Jesus. One that really was based on his life lived. And then after seeing how justification applies to Jesus, we'll be in a position to see how justification applies to us. And here's the thing we're going to see, and I know I'm laying on a lot here. But the reason we need to first look to Jesus' life and just forget about our life and our justification for a minute, the reason we need to look to Jesus' life and the declaration that God gives him is because of this glorious reality. The declaration that God gives about Jesus' life is the declaration that he gives to you by grace. The declaration that God makes that His Son is righteous. That is, that Jesus' life as a man perfectly met every standard of the law so as to be declared righteous. That declaration is your justification by the grace of God. And the reason it's your declaration is because if you're a Christian, you are united to Christ. Your union with Christ makes it possible for the declaration concerning Christ to be a declaration about you. Even though we're guilty, the declaration about Christ counts for us. Okay, let me just pause and see if there are any questions or comments about just this basic structure as we think about justification for Christ and then for us. Yes, sir.
So was our death, as it says in Romans 6, that we died with Christ, every bit as real, tangible as Christ's death on the cross? Was there a real objective death that took place as far as we are concerned, or is it just positional?
There is a real union that we have with Jesus in His life and death and resurrection. So there's a union that takes place. Well, we can think about our union with Christ. We'll just keep it really simple. There's a sense in which we were united to Christ at the cross. And there's a sense in which we were first united to Christ when we believe. The Bible speaks of union in these deeper senses. Most of the time when I'm talking about union with Christ and the benefits we receive in union with Christ, I'm talking about our union by faith. When we actually hear the gospel, we're a living, breathing human being in the 21st century, and we're united to Christ. And before we became a Christian, we were not united to Christ. And then we were united to Christ. The Bible speaks of a before and after. But for all those who are united by faith, and for all those who ever will be united, maybe you're not a Christian today, but you will be tomorrow. Maybe you will be later today. For all of God's people who ever will be united to Christ by faith, they were united to Christ in His death. There's a sense in which when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. Even though we live a portion of our life, let's say you were converted as a teenager. You lived 14 years of your life outside of Christ. The Bible speaks in both these terms. So yes, His death is a real death, so that if you got in a time machine as a Christian and you were to go back to Calvary, and let's just say you were there with Mary watching Jesus die on the cross, there's a sense in which you could say, I'm dying right there. I'm dying the penalty for my sin. But of course, the glorious good news is you're not the one hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross for you. But the death he died, counts for you. The judgment of God, that the condemnation that would be yours if you evaluated your life before the standard of God's law, 2,000 years ago was poured out on Him. So that when you believe on Him, the benefits of that substitutionary work are actually applied to you. So that, let's just finish it out, when Christ returns as the judge to mete out a true evaluation of every life lived before the law of God, if you are in Christ, if that previous judgment counts for you, if His life counts for you, when Jesus judges every life before the law of God, you won't be condemned. Because with reverence, you can say to God, God, you already condemned my sin. You condemned it when you punished Jesus in my place. So there's no more judgment left for me. And not only that, you can say this with reverence. God, by your grace, my standing is not dependent upon my life at all. It's dependent upon the life of Jesus when he obeyed every single jot and tittle of the law. And you've promised that if I trust in him, the declaration that's true of his life is true of me. Even though, yes, I broke your law so many times, I'm justified because of Jesus. I'm justified in Jesus. So not only is there no more condemnation, I actually am the beneficiary of the glorious reward that God has promised for a life that does match his law. And that glorious reward is something that Christ is also pleased to share with you in the way of eternal life in fellowship with God. Okay, this is like the basics of biblical justification. When we get back next week, which I think, sadly, is our final class before Christmas, we're going to look at how does justification apply to Jesus, and then how do we get to enjoy the declaration that Jesus enjoys for us. Any final thoughts, questions about it? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the strangeness of justification by grace. Lord, it is all of your design, because in your wisdom, you created a way to be holy and righteous and just as our judge, but to execute your justice in a way that gives us infinite grace. We thank you for the perfect life of Jesus. We thank you for the declaration you've given concerning the life of Jesus, ultimately expressed in his resurrection. And we thank you that being united to Jesus, his justification counts for us. Father, let us live in the freedom and the great joy of that reality this day. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who are not justified in Christ, that they would wait no longer, and that they would flee to him, in whose name alone there is salvation from final judgment. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this gift of life. In Jesus' name, amen. I will see you next week.